The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. We're opening the Word of Truth this afternoon to Romans chapter 8, continuing our study of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Since we are veterans here, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this concept, of course, is found many times in Scripture, but the verse that we use as the primary verse is 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So the sins, of course, are known sins. In the Old Testament, they had offerings for known sins and they had offerings for unknown sins. So this is a concept that's been around from the very beginning, and it deals with our relationship with God and the plan of God. So if we draw a cross, we have a top circle, which is eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation once you're saved. Can't get out. Bottom circle is fellowship and time. And this, you can get out. You're said to be carnal every time you sin. And if you are in fellowship, you're said to be spiritual. So spirituality is an absolute. It's not a relative. There's no relativity here. You're either in fellowship or you're carnal. You're carnal every time you sin. And if it's an unknown sin, you're still out. But if you do an unknown sin, don't worry. A known sin will quickly follow. So when we confess our known sin, then He is righteous and just, faithful, because He does it the same time, every time, to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. We're back in fellowship. So that's the absolute part of Christianity. The relative part, of course, we start out as a baby. We know nothing. And the goal is to reach adulthood. As Paul said, "You're still babies. I can't teach you anything." And he gave reasons why in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Peter used the same concept. You're babies. Same thing in Hebrews. So there's a growth process. So this is relative. This is absolute. So we all start out as babies. We don't know anything. And of course, many of us start out behind the eight ball because what we do know is wrong. We also have a frame of reference where we come from. And so we have to unlearn a lot of things that were erroneous, which requires objectivity. Because somebody's wrong. Either the Word of God is wrong or your traditions are wrong. They both can't be right. So with that in mind, let us spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, which is a technical term that the kernel theme developed. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We intend to fulfill the mandate today that you have put before us, that we be faithful to the word, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Romans chapter 8, we're getting into the deep waters here, and the favorite verse for people that know no Bible doctrine, but they know the verse, Romans 8:28. "Oh, all things work together for good." And they just kind of roll their eyes and march on through life. Doesn't apply to 95% of all believers. That passage has no application to them, and yet they always say that verse because they misquote it. And we're going to dissect it and see exactly what it says and how it applies and how it doesn't apply. But first, we've got to continue our dissertation that Paul had in the old sin nature. And if you want to find out information about the old sin nature, Romans is a place to go, because chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, long dissertations about the old sin nature. What is it? How does it work? And how does it operate? In the military, if you're going to win a war, you got to know the enemy. And so Paul spends a great amount of time through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, telling us about the old sin nature. We know that we are born with the old sin nature. In Adam, all sin. Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature at birth. We're born spiritually dead and physically alive. We are a dichotomous being. We have a body. We have a soul. In Ecclesiastes, it says that when I die, my body goes back to God who gave it to me, and my soul goes back to God who gave it. Or it says my body goes back to the dirt, and my soul goes back to God who gave it to me. So we know that you cannot create human life by copulating. You can create biological life. A biological life is not human life. Only God can create human life. And he did it in the first case. Adam was laying on the ground, biological life, and he breathed into his nostrils the nepshama, the breath of lives, plural, and he became a living being because what he breathed into his nostrils was a human soul, energized that, and also a human spirit. So Adam was born trichotomous, had a human spirit, human soul, human, and a human body. When he sinned, God said, the day you eat, which is the sin, the prohibition, is the day you, dying, you will die. Muth, M-U-T-H in the Hebrew. Dying, you will die. Adam didn't die that day, neither did Eve. Not physically. He died spiritually. He lost his human spirit. He went from a trichotomous being to a dichotomous being. And he lost the human spirit. Now, Jesus Christ gave him the gospel, and he accepted the gospel about the seed of the woman that would come in the future, die for the sins, your sins, all the sins of humanity. They believed it. God took off the fig leaves, gave them animal skins, which means an animal had to be killed. The first teaching tool about the Messiah was killing animals. And we know that humans, from the earliest times, have killed a lot of animals. And we, of course, can't associate meaning to that because they didn't leave writing. But certainly, some of the early humans understood the ritual that the animal bears my sin. You read about this in Leviticus chapter 2. And therefore, it's a sin bearer. The animal doesn't deserve to die. Didn't do anything wrong. Yet it will take my sin. And if the priest knew anything about the Levitical offerings, Codex number 2, he would tell the people, this lamb doesn't deserve to die, born without spot, has no spot, no blemish, and yet it's taking your sins. And I'm going to cut its throat, horrible death, the carotid vein, and the blood pumps out, spews out over everybody. And of course, when they went to work, these Levitical priests had white robes. When they came home at night, honey, get out the bleach, because they were red with blood. Very gory ritual. But it taught the horror of what would happen to Jesus Christ on the cross. He died spiritually. The penalty of sin, as we learn in Romans, is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is a consequence of sin, spiritual death, but it's not the price. The price is spiritual death. Therefore, Christ had to pay the price. He died spiritually on the cross for our sins. Physically, he was alive when he bore the sins of the world, and he died spiritual death. What does that mean? We don't know. It's inscrutable. All we know is that he screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed when it started. When the sin bearing started for the last 3 hours, he screamed. Then he stopped screaming and said, Tetelestai, which means it is finished. The vocabulary form is T-E-L-E-O, Teleo. It's finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. What? I bore the sins of the world. I paid the price because God is perfect. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect and you must have His righteousness. Now, salvation is the minus part. Sins are no longer an issue. If an evangelist tells you, what are you going to say about your sins at the great white throne judgment? Nothing. A, I won't be at the great white throne judgment because I'm a believer. And B, sin is never mentioned for the believer or the unbeliever at any judgment seat whatsoever. It's called double jeopardy. Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future, believers and unbelievers. But only you're a candidate now for salvation. In order to be saved, you must take one speck of faith and say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and you are saved at that second in time forever. That's the top circle. You can't get out. And 40 things occur to you when you do that. None of them are emotional. One of them is you receive the righteousness of God imputed to you. And therefore, God looks at the righteousness in your soul and says, acceptable. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So the justice of God says, okay, you can come in because you are perfect now. You are perfect. You have my righteousness. Now, the problem, as Paul indicated, in time we still have this thing called the old sin nature, which doesn't leave us. And that's why Paul, last time in our Bible class, he talked about this dilemma. He said, I want to do the right thing, but I can't do the right thing. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And we dissected those words and the etymology of the words and the exegesis. And basically, he's recognizing the power of the old sin nature. The old sin nature indwells us until the day we die. You can't stop sinning. Now, you can impress other people by covering up your sins and acting holy and smiling and doing whatever you want to do to try to fake people out. But you can't fake God out. In fact, some people just transfer from one category of sins to another category of sins. And the Christian way of life, of course, the great lie that many Baptists have, if you're saved, brother, you won't be doing, and then they fill in their favorite taboos anymore. Well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But that's not true. Not true at all. So when the believer does the taboo, oh, I must not really have been saved, and therefore I'll try to get saved again. And they rededicate, and they hold their hands up and sing and sway and brother this and sister that. It's all meaningless nonsense. They don't know. They don't know the power of the old sin nature. And the power of the old sin nature remains with us until we die. And as we've dissected the sin nature before, and I've got the handout up here, it has an area of strength, it has an area of weakness, it has lust patterns. Some people have a sin nature where they can't go into a 7-Eleven without wanting to steal candy. They're a thief. Part of their genetic sin nature. Other people, that doesn't bother them at all. Their sin nature is they cannot hear a piece of gossip and not pass it on. They just can't do it. Whereas other people, that wouldn't bother me at all. It's just gossip. I'm not going to repeat that. But they can't help themselves because the old sin nature tempts them. Now, the volition is the key. You don't have to give in to it. It's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to sin, but it's not a sin to be tempted. So everybody has different trends in their old sin nature. And those that have trends towards partying look down their noses at the hypocrites that are the legalists. And the legalists look down their nose at the other category of sinners. And they all point their fingers at each other and say, oh, well, this, that, and the other thing. Very judgmental. We'll study some of that when we get to Romans chapter 12. So back to Romans 8. Therefore, this is a conclusion. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's conclusion. Yeah, we got the old sin nature, but guess what? Here's the good news, folks. As we saw in verse 25, he said, the good news is that we're saved. We have eternal security. We can't get unsaved. No matter what you do, you can shock yourself, you can shock your mama, but you can't get unsaved. Or maybe your mama can shock you. But you cannot get unsaved. So, the condemnation deals with eternal security. And we studied that doctrine in the past, but just to encapsulate a good anthropomorphism, I hold you in my hand. That's God speaking. And nothing will cause me to let you go. God's not a liar. No matter what you do, you can't get out. And that's a portrayal of eternal security and many, many other verses. So we won't spend time doing eternal security. We'll come back to that. Why are you eternally saved? Because you have this. As we studied in Romans already, we are justified because we have the righteousness of God. And we actually have a double portion. We have the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our souls at the second that we believe. And God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't take it back. So, in Christ Jesus is really another one of the categories of distinction about why you cannot be unsaved. So let's look at the indwelling of Christ, because we are said to be in Christ Jesus, which means we are indwelt by Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, the family of God was called the Old Testament. They're not the royal family. We are royal family of God. They're family of God. We're the bride of Christ. They are the friends of the groom. So they are not royal family of God. We are royalty, whereas our believer brethren in the dispensation that will come in the future, which is in the tribulation and the millennium, and the dispensation that preceded us, which is the Old Testament, everything from Adam all up to the church age, they're family of God. We're royal family of God. The problem is we don't know how to act like royalty. And so therefore we have the double portion, which is a concept from the Old Testament. The double portion, we have the indwelling of Christ. They did not have the indwelling of Christ. This is part of the mystery doctrine that Paul said, I've got the mystery doctrine I'm going to give you. One of the great mysteries is no Old Testament believer was indwelt by Christ. They could be endued by the Holy Spirit. They were also not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And they were not indwelt by Christ. They received the righteousness of God credited to their account because Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he was saved. No good deeds, no counting beads, no rituals, no Mosaic law. There was no Mosaic law when Abraham was saved. His name was Abram. He was an Akkadian. He got the gospel. Why did he get the gospel? Because he was positive. He wanted to be saved, and God has to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved, because God's absolutely fair. No one does not get an equal opportunity to be saved. No believer does not get an equal opportunity to reach this. And when we study Ephesians, we'll see that in great detail. To guarantee God's intent, in eternity past, billions of years ago, Ephesians talks about our gifts in the heavenlies. There's an escrow account in heaven divided in two parts with your name on it. And God developed this account billions of years ago. When we get to the plan of God and Lapsarianism in the latter part of Romans chapter 8, we'll dissect that in detail. But billions of years ago, God created a portfolio of invisible assets with your name on it. God, the Father, is the grantor. He filled them up. Jesus Christ is said to be the escrow officer. He's the one that will release them in to us when we fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And I'm glad we got a bunch of lawyers in here because we know what that means. There's an escrow account. So, God the Father fills up all these things in the account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer, and He will release it to you when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Well, what's the conditions? Aha! When you advance in maturity through taking in Bible doctrine on a daily basis and learning and growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because God can only reward God. God is not impressed with any of us. If we put all of our good deeds together and said, God, what do you think about this? He would think it's vomit. That's what He thinks about your good deeds. Isaiah chapter 64, it says that all of your good deeds are like filthy, blank rags in My eyes. And that's not a nice word. So, fulfill the condition of the escrow. God can only reward Himself. When He sees Bible doctrine in your soul, that's rewardable. That's gold, as we studied in Peter. That's gold. And so, when you read, this is in time. You have two categories, time and you have eternity. You have blessings in time that you will get and blessings in eternity. And that's what happens at the judgment seat of Christ, where you get your blessings in eternity that will be released to you. In time, you will get these blessings in time released to you. It could be social prosperity. It could be sexual prosperity. It could be fiscal prosperity. It could be logistical grace in terms of any category you can think of. Whatever, health. Prosperity, longevity. It could be a variety of things. I was talking to a person yesterday in Austin who was a believer. They're a baby believer. And they were concerned about dying because, death comes early. Her father died at 61. And so I said, well, if you want to live a long time, here's a good prayer to pray. Ask God to keep you alive so you could reach maturity. And God will honor that prayer because God tells us, I want all believers to reach maturity. So if you want to live a long life, if that's what you value, then ask Him to keep you alive long enough so you can reach spiritual maturity, because God clearly says, I want all humans to be saved, and I want all believers to reach spiritual maturity. Well, obviously, we're going to talk about the plan of God starting probably on Sunday, but all humans aren't saved. And certainly all believers do not reach maturity. So does that mean that God can't do what He wants to do? And Paul asked that rhetorical question in Romans chapter 7. Not at all. It's just you have human free will has to operate coterminous with divine will. And God's the perfect gentleman, ladies. If you've never been out with a gentleman, God is the perfect gentleman. He will never force you to do anything you don't want to do. And of course, Southerners tend to be gentlemen. We tend to put women on pedestals, but the problem is that they have old sin natures, and sometimes they jump off the pedestal and kick you in the shin. But that's another story. Okay, so that's what God rewards. God's not hypocritical. God can only reward Himself. He said, I'm God, I'm perfect, and I will recognize Me whenever I see it. So that's the escrow accounts in eternity, the ones in time, they will not be released. Now, the good news is, if you're a private, because once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed, I'm drawing a triangle here on the board, you're guaranteed a slot in the TONE, as we say in the military, the Table of Organization and Equipment, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. Paul used military terminology. You want to get to be a four-star general? Okay. But suppose you never do. Suppose you turn your back on Bible doctrine. Hey, I don't care about that stuff. I like the rituals, and I'm going to go to the playpens of most churches, and they don't know anything, so they're going to fill it up with rituals and singing songs and clapping hands and all this other nonsense. And that's all, you're satisfied with that because you get the rosy glow, and then you go home and tell people how great it was to be there. And then you have a spiritual hangover, because when problems come, you can't apply all that crap to your problems. You need information. When you do something that shocks you, you need to know you can't lose your salvation. That's what gives you comfort, not the Christmas tree lights or the singing the songs and the singing songs for 2 hours or whatever the heck they do. That doesn't give you anything. You need information to apply. We studied last time about the disciples in the boat. You know, they had Bible doctrine. The storm came up. They all fell apart. They had the doctrine. They didn't apply it. So two parts. One, you got to get the doctrine. Then you got to apply it, because God says, once you get doctrine in your brain, I'm going to give you a little test. Those that I love, I will give you a test. with the test, I'll give you a way out. What's the way out? Applying the Bible doctrine you have in your soul. The disciples in the boat, the Sea of Galilee, when they woke up Christ, they said, Lord. So they applied a little knot. They knew he was God, but that's about all they could do. But eventually they passed the test because, like all people, we'll get the test, we'll flunk the test. And then we'll get the test, we'll flunk the test. Then we get the answers to the test. Then we still flunk the test. And then one of these days we'll pass it. Okay, so the indwelling of Christ is one of the phenomena that is associated with the union of Christ. There was a prophecy about this, of course, in John 14, 19 to 20, and John 17, 22 to 23 and 26, where Christ, it was predicted, you would be indwelt by Jesus Christ himself. It's part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. And the mystery doctrine was not revealed to the Old Testament believers. They didn't know anything about the indwelling of Christ. Now, the Hebrews did know about the concept called the Shekinah glory, where Christ was the pillar of fire, and he also was said to be dwelling between the angels in the tabernacle. So that was the Shekinah glory, that was indicative that Christ would indwell the believer in the church age. But in the Old Testament, he didn't indwell anybody. For a while, as I say in 3a, the visible manifestation of what's called the Shekinah glory was this cloud and this pillar that's discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That represented, of course, their security and their guidance. And why does Christ indwell us? Well, he indwells us for the security aspect. It's a guarantee. And also, he indwells us for fellowship. In the fellowship category, we studied in Revelation, it says, look, I stand at the door and knock. And anybody that opens the door, I'll come in and have fellowship with you. This is to a believer. And the knocking is divine discipline. We studied that in Revelation before. It's not a salvation passage. They're already saved. It said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation chapter 3. Anybody who opens the door, I'll come in and have fellowship. Open the door, you rebound, get back in fellowship, start learning Bible doctrine, and Christ will have fellowship with you. You cannot lose the indwelling of Christ. You can lose the fellowship of Christ when you're out here in reversionism. We're out here. Now, a reversionist, of course, is a different issue because reversionism applies to people that know doctrine. You can't be a reversionist if you don't know anything. So the good thing is, if you don't know any Bible doctrine, you can't be a reversionist. A reversionist is one that knows Bible doctrine, and they're actually maybe here, and they go backwards down the scale. They turn their back on it. Nah, I don't want this stuff anymore. Don't have time for it. Now, what will lead you into reversionism? A lot of things can. The cares of the world. The lust for all different types of things. Sometimes people go into reversionism because they have disaster in their lives. Sometimes they go into reversion because they have great pleasure in their life. Now I don't need it. I finally got that car I always wanted, the job I always wanted. I'll see you later, God. I'm having a good time now. Thank you. So you can be pulled off by either category. And of course, our worst enemy is look in the mirror, is our self. So the Shekinah glory was the visible part, and they were the signs of the glory. Whenever you see the word glory in the Old Testament or the New Testament, doxa, D-O-X-Z-A in the Greek, it stands for the essence of God, all his 10 attributes that we studied in the past. That's what glory means. The glory of God, what's that? Is it some song? No, it's the essence of God. Part of the glory of God is his eternal life. Another part of his glory is righteousness, perfection. Another part of his glory is veracity, cannot lie. Another part of his glory is immutability. In Hebrews, we studied that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Doesn't change. God doesn't change. You hear these idiots say, well, the God of the Old Testament is this and that. No, he's exactly the same. God doesn't change. Now, he manifests different parts in different times and different dispensations, but he doesn't change. It's impossible for God to change, and that's one of his characteristics. He also has absolute sovereignty. He controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but he doesn't control history. Not at all. God is absolute love. And that's a characteristic people do not understand. Love motivated God to do something about saving man. Love doesn't save you. Love motivated God to develop the plan of God. For God so loved the world. There's nothing attractive about any of us that God loves as an unbeliever. In fact, if you're an unbeliever, God hates you. Now, that's an anthropopathism because God doesn't hate, but that's language of accommodation. But God says, you are my enemy as an unbeliever. You're born in the kingdom of Satan. Had nothing to do with you. And I like the term in Hebrews where he said, you're a bastard. That's military language. That communicates. That's what God thinks about you as an unbeliever. But now that you're saved, He loves you because you have this, not because you've now had a marvelous lifestyle change. He loves you because He looks into your soul and sees His righteousness. That's what He loves. And that's what makes you acceptable. And when He looks into your soul and sees this, He has a love for that. And of course, that's rewardable. And then we had a fortiori logic. What do you think it's harder for God to do? To give you these blessings or to save you? Which would be harder? Well, the Bible very clearly teaches it's harder for me to save you than it is for me to bless you. That's peanuts. Christ is called the arm. The arm. Usually it's always about the hand of God or the finger work. It says that Christ used finger work to create the universe, but it cost Him an arm to save us. And that's just language of accommodation, so we understand that it's a whole lot more. This is less than finger work. This is nothing. God can drop billions of dollars in your lap right now. He could drop whatever you want right now. But if you don't have the capacity for it, it would do you no good. It would destroy you. And plus, God has a plan for your life. In eternity past, billions of years ago, He knew that you would be positive. So He got you the gospel. And part two, He knows who wants to learn about Me and who doesn't. Those that don't, even if Jesus Christ Himself was the teacher for these people, would it do them any good? Nope. That's the same analogy. Even if you get the $1 billion, would it do any good? Nope. Because Jesus Christ was here. In the hypostatic union for 3 years, He taught and taught and taught. And how much response was there? Nothing. Very little. Very little. Very little. And many of these people, I get a kick out of them. Oh, if I was only alive back when Jesus was alive, I would sit there every day. Really? No, you wouldn't. Are you in Bible class every day? Nope. Then you wouldn't have sat there every day. Because you've got it. You've got more right now than any Old Testament believer ever had. You've got more than any of the believers in the first century ever had. They didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. You do. Now, Bible class doesn't require you to physically come present to class, but it requires you to take in the Word of God every day. Every day. Either by studying, by tapes, by some mechanism. You eat every day. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's a daily function. All I'll get to it one time on Sunday. That's why when Colonel Thieme had his ministry for 50 years, he literally taught every night for 50 years. That's a lot of teaching. That's a lot of teaching because he believed it. He said, this is my job as a pastor teacher. My job is not to pat you on the head, to visit you in church, in the hospital, or to shake your hand, or to sing songs with you. My job is to communicate information and not to intrude on your privacy. I don't care if you come or don't come. They never hand out little cards like, oh, here's a get-together card. Tell me where you live so we can have brother so-and-so come over and hit you up for money. Never did that. It's an intrusion on your privacy. In fact, he went the other way around. He would encourage people to get out. And that's why, if you listen to some of his tapes, you'll hear him jump on people. If they talked, he'd throw them out. Because you're not here to learn. You're here to gossip, or you're here to people watch, or you're here for business connections. He'd throw them out. Then have nothing to do with them. Life is too short. If you don't like it, go to a happy church where they can sing and talk, and you can bring your kid in the back of the Baptist thing, and they can just scream and yell and talk and disturb everybody else around there. You better bring your pencil and paper when you went to his class. And so that's what you're supposed to do. He just said, I'm reading what I'm supposed to do. What a novel thought. I'm going to do what God tells me to do, which is to study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. And so the indwelling of Christ is a security that we have. You could have the blasphemy against the Shekinah glory, and that's point 3b in there. Christ was said to be among the Jews. Among the Jews, His people. The Shekinah glory is said to be in buildings. It was in the tabernacle. It was in Solomon's temple. It was in Zerubbabel's temple. It was in the tribulation, there will be no Shekinah glory. In the millennial temple, there will be a Shekinah glory. The indwelling of Christ will be in that millennial temple. In heaven, there's said to be the Shekinah glory forever there. Why did Jesus Christ indwell every believer on the back of the handout? Because we are all members of the royal family of God. We were a sow's ear. We are now a silk purse. It's our badge of royalty. In European royalty, they have some type of a crest or a coat of honor. That's our code. That's our coat. Coat? The coat of armor. And then, of course, it's a sign of eternal security, 1 Colossians 1:7. He's the escrow officer, and he is the guarantee that our portfolio of invisible assets will be released because he's the one that releases it. God fills it up, he releases it. It's the basis of a relationship towards God and towards people. If you're indwelled by Christ and you understand that, I'm secure. And of course, it's my opportunity to have fellowship with Christ. And it gives me the motivation. Once you understand that concept, you have a motivation towards people and towards God. It's also a unique problem-solving device. You're occupied with Christ. I know he indwells me. Whatever the problem is, bring it on. Christ indwells me. I don't care about problems. And, of course, it's the basis for the glorification of Christ. God is glorified. Christ is glorified when they look in our souls and they see this. They see this. Somebody is responding on this great planet. Of the millions of believers, we've actually got 10 of them to say, oh, okay, I want to learn something. I don't know if it's quite that bad, but in some generations, it is that bad. Noah, in Noah's generation, he had the gift of evangelism. He evangelized for 120 years. And what was the production? Zero. He batted goose eggs. Nothing. And he did his job for 120 years. Nothing. Christ, when he was on the earth, what was his batting average as far as people that responded? I don't know what it was, but it was pretty small. Now, is it the fault of Christ? Is it the fault of Noah? No. It's volition. People don't want it. They hate the truth. One of my favorite verses in the Word of God is John. It said, the light came into the world, and men hated the light. They loved the darkness more than the light. And then it tells you why. Because their deeds, their ergon, was evil. Evil. Now, evil means good deeds, not sin. Not fornicating or drinking or whatever the top sins you think. They were more impressed with their morality and their do-goodism than they are with God. They want to show God, look how good I am, God. Look what I can do. And that's what impresses them. And that's the root of all religions. Islam, Buddhism, Hindu. It's all about how good I am and will you accept me because I'm so good. And the answer, of course, is no. Good is not good enough. You've got to be perfect for me to accept you. I've got a problem here. I'm perfection. I can't let you into heaven unless you're perfect. And yet arrogance is more impressed with themselves. And so men hate the light. They hate grace. They hate Bible doctrine. They literally hate it. And they prefer instead their own good works, which are evil. Evil. That impresses them. Why is that? It's beyond me. That's incomprehensible to me that someone would reject salvation by grace. And it's incomprehensible that a believer doesn't want to learn. I don't get it. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin. The word sin here is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, which stands for the old sin nature. Not personal sin. This is the old sin nature. The law of the old sin nature, which produces death, and of death. And of death. So, the law of the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit, you are filled with the Holy Spirit when you name a known sin. That's how you defeat the old sin nature. You stay in fellowship. Because when you're in fellowship, you're not under the power of the old sin nature. When you're out of fellowship, you're in the power of the old sin nature. We studied this last time. Your first husband, in Romans chapter 7, is said to be the old sin nature. The marriage counselor was the law. And the marriage counselor can only tell you that you've got a rotten first husband. And your second husband now is Jesus Christ, and the marriage counselor is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a marriage counselor in your second marriage. So if you're a believer, you're married to Jesus Christ. Every time you sin, as Paul indicated, you are fornicating. You're going back to the first husband and fornicating with the first husband. That's what Paul said. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. So he says, look, when you sin, you are committing adultery with your second husband, which is Jesus Christ. Now in the second marriage, guess who's the rotten egg in that marriage? You and me. And we do commit adultery against our second husband all the time. And when we rebound, we're coming back to him. Now, does he say, nope, I want a bill of divorce. You committed adultery. Nope. He will always take us back. Because the law of liberty is, well, the law, not the law of liberty, but the royal law. The royal law says to forgive and forget. You forgive as Christ forgave. How did Christ forgive? He forgives and he forgets. And that's what we should do. So the law of the life, the spirit, excuse me, it says, for the law of the spirit of life, which is the mechanism set up, the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, in Christ Jesus, we're indwelt by Christ Jesus, has set you free. We can break the power of this old sin nature. And that's how you do it. You use the grace mechanism. You're saved by grace. You didn't earn it or deserve it. So you live by grace. You don't earn or deserve this. When you name a known sin, you don't earn it or deserve it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to fill up an emotional jag before I can confess that sin. I got to feel sorry for it. No, you don't. Where does it tell you to feel sorry for your miserable little sins? Nowhere. That's you. That's your old lifestyle, your old frame of reference. You got to make it up to God. God doesn't need your help. It's like you're in a jet airplane and you want to get out and push. Pilot would just look at you like you're an idiot. Really? You want to get out and push? Sorry, don't need your help. Sit down and shut up and strap in. You use the grace mechanism. So you want to get involved. And that's the same problem with religion. They want to get involved to get saved. Now you want to get involved with the rebound technique. Oh, I'm going to do it again. You think? If it's an area of sin that comes from your trend and your sin nature of your weakness, you will do it again. So don't tell God, I'll never do it again. Really? Of course you're going to do it again. And again, and again. Now, as you become mature, we expect you to cut down a little bit on your intake of cholesterol, so to speak, and to become less frequent with the rebound technique. But then you'll realize as you get more mature, oh, wow, I didn't even know that was a sin. And the example I like to use for many new people, guilt is a sin. If you have guilt about a sin that you did, that's a sin. So you rebound the sin that you did, but you're still guilty about it because you can't forget it. You're out of fellowship because guilt is a sin. And therefore, you've sinned again. You're out of fellowship. So confess guilt. Just relax. You've got to be relaxed in the Christian way of life. You've got to understand, I've got the old sin nature in me. I didn't ask for it. My grandfather gave it to me. Adam. I got it. I'm going to deal with it. And Paul said, here's the way out. This is the way out. And that's what you do. You just do what God tells you to do and relax. Quit being so hypersensitive about yourself. Yes, we realize that you want to do things and you're very hypersensitive. Just relax and forget the whole damn thing. Just learn Bible doctrine. Keep your nose to the grindstone. And when you sin, name the sin and move on. And you can, if you want, you can look in the mirror and say, I'm a jackass. I did it again. That's fine. You're a jackass. Have fun with it. Might as well. You can't get rid of it. And some of these ascetic groups, you know, well, I'm going to sit here and contemplate the universe and wear a little monk's robe and sit here and eat turnips all my life and I'll just get rid of the sin nature. That's asceticism. You're an idiot. And people that can do that are people that have a trend in their old sin nature anyway towards legalism. A person that has a trend in their old sin nature towards partying, they wouldn't make a good monk. Because they'd be chasing the monkettes in 30 seconds. The monks that are good, they don't care about women. That's why you only get a certain category of people to be monks and monkettes, because that's not the area of their sin nature. They've got a raging sin nature on the other side of sweetness and light and love and brotherhood. And it's very attractive and very seductive, and people fall for it. Oh, you must be a great Christian. Look how nice you are. They don't even know what the rebound technique is. They're out here doing human good all their life. And hell's going to be filled with very nice people. They're going to hell because they're more impressed with their niceness and goodness and how they're impressing God and their facade of sweetness and their hypocrisy than they are with Jesus Christ and the work of God. That doesn't impress them. What impresses them is their old sin nature. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The flesh here is sarx, S-A-R-X-Z, which is a synonym for the old sin nature because that's where the old sin nature is located. For the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The law can't save you. The first marriage counselor was the law. As we studied before, when you get it on the tapes, if you haven't heard this, the law is the marriage counselor. It can't do anything to you except you're married to a bastard called the old sin nature. That's all I could do for you. The law can show you that you cannot live up to the standards of the law. You need a savior. You need a redeemer. Law can't save you. The law is good for what it does. And what it does is this. It says, hey, buddy, you can't live up to the law. If you don't do it, you think it, as Christ demonstrated in Matthew. You may not commit adultery, but if you want to have sex with that woman and lust after her, you're guilty of adultery because I'm God and I can read your mind. And that's the standard I got. And then the disciples, of course, were shocked. If you can read our mind, how does anybody get saved? And he said to them, you have not been listening to me, have you? You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do on the cross. Oh, yeah, we forgot. You only told us 1,000 times. 1,000 times. So, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, because of the old sin nature, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh. Christ was not sinful. Christ never sinned. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had a human body. That's why the first prediction about the Messiah, He's called the seed of the woman. Because He was born without an old sin nature. He was called the second Adam because he was born perfect. Adam was created perfect. If Christ would have sinned, He wouldn't be qualified to die on the cross for our sins. But He never did sin. He was born without an old sin nature, and He never sinned. He was tempted beyond anything we can imagine. He was tempted in every category that you have. He was tempted. Every category. And yet He passed every test with flying colors. So, He came in the likeness, a simile of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He had to take our place. That's the great dilemma God has. He just can't cut you any slack. Your personal sins are X plus Y, whatever those, that's a lot of personal sins. God can't ignore that stuff. He didn't do it for your grandfather and your grandmother, and He ain't doing it for you. Grandma and grandpa were in the Garden of Eden. The day you eat is the day you die. Well, can't you just cut me some slack? I mean, why are you so, wound up? It's one little thing. It's not like I murdered anybody. I just ate a freaking piece of fruit. Because God is perfect. He cannot have fellowship with imperfection. The day you eat, dying, you will die. Because He's perfect. People do not understand the attributes of God, the essence of God. Before you can understand the dilemma that God has, you've got to understand the essence of God. He's not Santa Claus. It's just because you're sincere and you try to do your best, brother, He's going to let you in. That's a damn lie. As we say in Alabama, it's a damn Yankee lie. I don't care how sincere you are, how good you are, it's not going to work. Because you don't realize the problem here. This is absolute perfection. I cannot let you in. And so if you're a mathematician, we've done this before, plus R plus minus R, because that's human works, equals what? It always is going to equal imperfection. One speck of perfection plus perfection equals imperfection. So if you want to live with me forever, you've got to be perfect. I cannot let you in. So the dilemma of God is somebody's got to pay for these sins. And that somebody was Jesus Christ. And that's why the second person of the Trinity in eternity past said, I will do it. And He came in the likeness of sinful man. He did not sin, but He came in the likeness of a human because a human has to pay the price. God can't die for sin. God cannot die for sin. A human has to do it, but it has to be a perfect human. Where are we going to get a perfect human? You can't. So God had to arrange for the hypostatic union. And in Hebrews, we studied that, where the second person of the Trinity said, lo, you have prepared a body for me. The Holy Spirit prepared the body. I come into the world to do your will, God the Father. And that's what He did. He didn't come to save the crippled children, or to up with women's rights movement, or down with slavery movement, all the social good. He didn't heal everybody. He didn't heal everybody. He healed to show people that I'm the Messiah. His goal was not to alleviate human suffering. His goal was to die for the sins of the world, to give you eternal life. But the devil wants you to whitewash his world and get involved with all the things that distract you. And doing these things is not bad in and of itself, but if it's above Bible doctrine, it's evil. So good is not evil, but good can be evil. Good can be evil. Anything that takes priority over Bible doctrine is evil. And good can be converted to evil because Satan's a genius. Satan uses the love everybody routine. If you just love everybody, God will let you in. That's a lie. And the fatherhood of God. God's the father of everybody. That's a lie. We know that from the scripture. Even if you don't know the doctrine, Christ looked at the Pharisees and said, your daddy's the devil. How is God their father when He said that your father's the devil? And that's not a very nice thing to say to people, is it? But it's true. And Christ never sinned. He's stating a fact. We're not in the family of God unless we have this. If we have that, we're in the family of God. Otherwise, we're bastards. We're illegitimate. We're not in the family of God. So God is perfection, and that's the problem that he has here. He condemned sin, which is the old sin nature and personal sins in the flesh. So he bore our sins. Where did Christ bear our sins? In his soul, his human soul? No. His human spirit? No. Peter says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In his own body. Now what that means, the Bible does not reveal what spiritual death entailed. But we know that spiritual death means separation from God. So in the humanity, whatever it was, it caused him, as we know, the screaming and the screaming and the screaming. But it's inscrutable. It's just like people say, well, what's heaven going to be like? I have no idea. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any human what it's like. So you can watch Star Trek movies and all these other things about what things are out there. I have no idea. It's beyond our human comprehension. We can't even understand it with our brains. It's beyond. In fact, I have a hard... Well, we can't comprehend what hell is like. We're told in Thessalonians that basically hell is separation from God. We have these illustrations like fire and gnashing of teeth, all bad things. Gnashing of teeth indicates that you're arrogant and you reject truth. You grind your teeth because you're locked in arrogance. Fire, painful. And it never quenches. It never stops. So it's eternal separation from God. Verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The requirements of the law is you must be perfect. That's the requirements of the law. Well, how can we match the requirements of the law? Well, we don't walk according to the flesh, which is the old sin nature. But we as believers, we walk according to the Spirit. The word walk is peripateo, and it means a step at a time. The Christian way of life, we do not walk according to the carnal nature of the old sin nature. We walk according to the filling of the Holy Spirit, the rebound technique. That's how we fulfill this mandate. Because when you're in here, when you're here, the law is completely fulfilled. You're not under the law at all. You're in fellowship. When you're outside, you are subject to the law because the law is telling you, you sinned, you're a sinner, you're out. So your law, through the conscience, is telling you, you sinned. The law is telling you that you are out of fellowship, you're a sinner. Okay, now what do I do about it? I'm going to kill two goats and a lamb and get back in. No, you name the sin, you're back in. It's a grace apparatus. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, the old sin nature. So in other words, if you're under the influence of the old sin nature as a believer, you set your minds according to the things of the flesh, the lust patterns. That's all you think about. You don't think about what God wants. You think about what you want from your old sin nature. And you satisfy, you gratify the lust of the old sin nature. But those who are according to the Spirit, and this of course is, you're now in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You're operating, you're walking, you're peripateo in the sphere of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. What do you think about? You think about the things of the Spirit, which of course is Bible doctrine. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a production of divine good. Agathos, A-G-A-T-H-A-S. Divine good, not human good. Good of intrinsic value. So if you're outside and you're carnal, obviously you're thinking about this. If you're here, you're thinking about the Holy Spirit. And that's what you want to do. Verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Now, this is for the believer. Paul's writing this letter to believers. So, this refers to the sin unto death, which we'll cover that doctrine. And then we will stop for the afternoon. What is the sin unto death? So, if you want to write in your Bible, this is a reference to the sin unto death. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Sin unto death. A believer can die what's called in the Bible the sin unto death. And here, since it's your notes, I'm doing this. This is not all-inclusive, folks. So you could add Romans chapter 8, verse 6 to our first point. Because I don't have all the verses in here. This is meant to illustrate the point. Okay, sin unto death is a technical term for the imposition of God of maximum discipline to the believer resulting in your physical death. God will kill you off early. It's called the sin unto death. If you're a loser believer, you refuse, you spend all your time here. In fact, the sin unto death is generally reserved primarily for the believer that knew doctrine and went backwards. Can't lose your salvation. But God will discipline you, and He will discipline you to the point of the sin unto death. Why does God provide discipline to the believer out of fellowship? Why? To get you motivated to get back into fellowship. That's the purpose of divine discipline, is to motivate you to get back into fellowship. Case histories, the overt sin of a habitual incest. You had a fellow who was sleeping with his mother. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. He was a believer. He was saved. You'll see him in heaven. And he was having habitual sex with his mother and attending the church. In fact, members of the church were kind of like, he was like a novelty to them. And so Paul said that this person is obviously distracting the congregation from learning Bible doctrine, because they're all imagining about, what is he doing with his mama tonight? And so therefore they couldn't concentrate on doctrine. It was a disruption to the church. So Paul said, I'm putting him under the sin unto death. Now Paul had the authority to do that because he was the chief of the apostles. He had that authority. And that's exactly what he did. Sin unto death. Now, the good news, in 2 Corinthians, this guy rebounded, which is down in 5a. In 2 Corinthians 2, 1-11, he stopped having sex with his mother. And he rebounded. And he wanted to get back in the church, and they wouldn't let him back in. So Paul said, let him back in the church, you legalistic people. Yeah, it's a sin. It's a destructive sin to society. It's pretty disgusting. But he's rebounded, and so he has as much right to learn Bible doctrine as you do. You can't exclude him from the church. Let him back in. So this guy was under the sin unto death, extreme pain, and rebounded. He came up from the nosedive, and he didn't die. Here's two that did die. Point B. Ananias and Sapphira. They had the false motivation. The early church, of course, they pooled their assets. In the early church, the Jews that were believers were excommunicated from the synagogues and the temple. No one would buy anything from you if you sold goods, and no one would sell you anything. So they had to pool assets. The only collection that was ever taken in the first century was for the believers in Jerusalem. They never took up a collection for the believers in Antioch or Philippi or Corinth. The basic attitude of God towards believers is in Thessalonians, get a job. If you don't work, you don't eat. But there was an exception for the Jews in Jerusalem because of that special persecution. And they did take up a collection for those Jews. That's why in Acts you'll see, well, they pulled all their assets. And all these socialistic idiots that say, well, if you're a Christian, you should pull all your assets. You don't need all that money. And that's where they get it from, Acts. But they don't understand the historical context, and they're way out in the toolies. You don't have to give up anything to anybody. Get a job. But in that case, these two people were so impressed with Barnabas, who was a bachelor, very wealthy bachelor. He sold everything and gave it to the church. So these two knuckleheads went in and said, we sold everything and gave it to the church. But they didn't. They held back some of the cash. And they both dropped dead the sin unto death. Acts chapter 4, verses 36-37. Why so harsh? Because the fledgling church, Paul had to set an example. Well, not Paul, but the fledgling Peter. The fledgling church, there had to be an example set. And Peter told them, go carry the dead bodies out of here. And that's why they were harsh during the first century there, because the fledgling church was getting started, and this was a horrible mental attitude sin that had to be stopped immediately. Saul died to sin unto death. Saul was a believer that had a lot of Bible doctrine in the beginning. But then he went into reversionism, and he died to sin unto death. He never pulled up from the dive. Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1, 19-20. Paul talks about these two people being under the sin unto death. Hezekiah, the great king, he was under the sin unto death. He rebounded. He recovered, and he confessed his sin. I refer you to Isaiah 30, 1-3, Isaiah 31, 1-2. He was under the sin unto death, and he rebounded, and he got with Bible doctrine, and he lived. His life was extended. And he was called good old King Hezekiah near the end. But he was bad old King Hezekiah for a while. And he was put under the sin unto death. David almost died the sin unto death himself. But he came back. We could also add Paul into this case history, because Paul almost died the sin unto death. We studied that in the book of Acts and Philippians. When he wrote Romans, He was told by the Holy Spirit, take the book of Romans and travel to Rome. And from Rome, then I want you to go into Spain. Didn't do it. He hightailed it to Jerusalem, where he almost died the sin unto death. And we'll study that later on. So, point three, unconfessed sin over prolonged periods of time, 1 Corinthians 11, 30-31. There are three categories of progressive divine discipline for the believer, which includes the final, which is called the sin unto death. The three categories that are set out in that chapter, in that verse, in 1 Corinthians. First of all, you're going to be weak. And this is a weakness of mind, not physical weakness. You're going to be very much upset and unhappy and weak. You don't know what you're doing. It can involve physical issues, but primarily it's the weakness of the mind. You're disoriented to reality. Nothing makes you happy. You're unsatisfied. You're miserable. And I've got everything. I'm still miserable. Then you have illness, physical illness. Then you start getting in the illness because psychosomatic, you can, if you have a bad mental attitude, it can affect your health. Sure can. Then the last one, Paul says, and for this reason many of you are dead. The sin unto death. Just killed you off. And these are believers. So Paul uses this to talk about rebound. He has an exhortation. He says, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged, which means divine judgment. So therefore, keep very short accounts when you commit a sin. You know, don't stay out in the tulips too long because then you will be under the concept of divine discipline. If you stay out too long, you'll be under the sin unto death. But there's always a way to come back, as we saw some of these case histories. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word in this fantastic book of Romans that we are wading through under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learned today and make it a source of blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions? I know some of y'all have class.